Let's turn in the scriptures to Psalm 18 and then Mark chapter 14. Psalm 18 and Mark chapter 14. Let's stand as we hear the word read, giving due reverence to that word which is living and powerful. Psalm 18 is just one of the many declarations, particularly in the Psalms. This week, as I looked through the Old Testament scriptures, rather to look for a fitting passage that reflected that New Testament truth that we're going to study, the extravagant love of that woman who poured the ointment on Christ. It really is in the Psalms that we read again and again of the love of a believer for a gracious, redeeming God. And here's one of those expressions of love and confidence. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple. My cry came before him, even to his ears. And then from Mark chapter 14, the first 11 verses. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. This evening we turn again in the word of God to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. The Gospel of Mark, continuing our study there. A study, really, of one simple theme that has continued throughout the Gospel, because that is what the Gospels are. They mean good news. What is the good news? The good news is Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And the Gospels present to us that simple theme again and again. Somewhat like a diamond. You take a diamond in the rough, what does somebody do with it? They polish it. And once it's polished, what does it have? It has many different facets. And each of those facets reflect the light in a different way. And as you turn it, you see more and more the beauty of that reflected light. And the Gospels are somewhat like that. They are an extended study. Well, four of them, each an extended study in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and meant to set forth before our eyes very simple truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior's place in history cannot be underestimated or avoided. Jesus of Nazareth It cannot be avoided in any way. We again record history in relation to his birth. We organize our week every week. Today is the Lord's Day. Sunday, the first day of the week, is the day in which we remember his resurrection. And interestingly, it's not only these things. There's so many other ways in which the world wrestles with the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you study world religions, almost every major world religion seeks to wrestle with the question, who is Jesus Christ? Now, they do it in the wrong way and come to the wrong conclusions. But even religions, perhaps you don't know this, like Islam or Buddhism, it's not uncommon that they would teach extensively about Jesus of Nazareth. Now, they are incorrect in what they teach, but they find it impossible to make sense of the world without somehow wrestling with the question of who is this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Christianity, of course, differs from all false religions, for all the other religions are false religions, in what we say about Jesus. Unashamedly declaring him to be unique in all of history. Not simply a good teacher, not simply a good man. He was both of those things. But not merely a man. The God-man, eternally pre-existent as the second person of the Trinity, came in the flesh as a real human being, walked on the planet on which you are walking and living, breathed the same air, saw the same sun rise and set each day, a historical reality who died and rose again and is right now at the right hand of the Father, God and man, ruling and reigning. Because of these things, we believe that Jesus of Nazareth doesn't just demand consideration or a place in our system of thought, but that he demands the ultimate response of submission, of faith, of obedience, of trust, of worship. We don't claim small, insignificant, passing things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but things of eternal, transcendent significance, distinct from all other religious claims in the world. The text we have in Mark chapter 14, in a very interesting way, the very eve, as it were, of Jesus' death on the cross, one more time places before us two starkly different responses to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Two kinds of responses to that which is impossible to ignore in the sweep of the history of the world, of the one who is impossible to ignore, Jesus Christ. The first response is that of Judas, a friend of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, a close confidant of Jesus, who turns out to be a betrayer. It says, the one with whom I walked for the last 3 years is not worthy of my life. But then the contrast is remarkable. Not in the inner circle, as far as we can tell, unknown, unnamed, a woman, significant in this time and place in human history, who declares the exact opposite concerning Jesus of Nazareth, that he is worthy of all that I am and all that I have because he's my Savior and he's about to die for my sins. Two completely contrasting responses. The one of rejection and betrayal. The other one of extravagant love and total devotion. Both from surprising people and both happening surprising places. We're going to look at those two simple themes. The themes of rejection and betrayal or extravagant love and devotion. The two things set before us in the text. And we're going to look at those as our general outline under the question of how is it that we should respond to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where are we in chapter 14? We're on the path that leads to the cross, the crucifixion at Golgotha just outside of Jerusalem. We're only a few steps from the cross. As a matter of fact, the text, Mark, takes great pains to explain to us exactly where we are in the history of what we call the Passion Week. 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You remember that much of the last chapters have focused around Jerusalem and the temple and Jesus' teaching concerning the one day falling away or passing away of the old covenant ways of God's dealing with his people. And he's been setting himself forward as the one who would die and rise again for sinners and fulfill all of the types and shadows of the temple and its sacrificial system. The time then is just before Jesus will fulfill that ultimate picture at the Passover. Remember what the Passover was. Mark, again, is not just telling us the date on the calendar, but he's connecting the crucifixion to something that the Lord's Supper is connected to and that the cross itself is connected to. The Passover Feast of Israel. Well, what was the Passover? You remember the Exodus. Israel comes out of Egypt, and they come out of Egypt under the blood on the doorposts. And if they have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, what will happen? Their firstborn will not die. But if they refuse to put the blood over the doorpost, the blood of the lamb, their firstborn will die. And in Egypt, there was the weeping over the whole land as the angel of the death swept through. But in Israel, there was the rejoicing because the lamb, the blood of the lamb, has saved the people and their inheritors. The death of the firstborn was the justice of God against sin declared in history. The lamb was a substitute that would point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this. Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb. But then we also have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, what is that? It really is. The Passover is the central meal of the feast. You remember that the bread that was to go with that meal was to be unleavened bread. And the bread that they were to take with them on their journey and eat as they left Egypt was to be unleavened bread. And so these two things go together. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover often are interchangeable terms in the Scriptures. But that's the time. 2 days before Passover. But what time is it in Jesus' life? It's Wednesday here. Friday, he will be nailed to the cross. Friday, he will be nailed to the cross. Friday will be the death of the Son of God. This narrative here takes place 2 days before. The place that they're in is in Jerusalem, at least the place that the first two verses happen. What's described here is something that's going to happen in the city of David, where the temple, Mount Moriah, Calvary, Golgotha, the place of crucifixion. And there something is happening. But all these clues together remind us that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is impending. It's impending. Everything is pointing to the cross, and everything is pointing to the fact that he is about to die. It gets even more explicit as you keep reading in verse 1. And the chief priests and the scribes there in Jerusalem sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. Now it's explicit. The Passover and the impending death of the Lord Jesus Christ all bound together. Jesus is being rejected here by his own people. Again, look at the plans of the leaders of Israel. They were seeking how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. They're looking for a subtle plan, a way in which to remove him and his influence from Israel. But notice what they say in verse 2. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. They're worried that Jesus may be a catalyst for a great popular uprising that will follow him, and they'll lose all their power. And so they know they're treading on thin ice. The city's swelling with pilgrims, which means that Jesus has the greater opportunity to gather a great crowd, but they also know that this is the time that they have to do something before they all turn and follow him. And so by trickery and subtlety, they're making active plans to kill the Lord of glory. All the previous issues that we've read about in the past chapters, the triumphal entry, you remember, then the cleansing of the temple, and then the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Jesus has shown again and again the wickedness of the chief priests and scribes. In verse chapter 11, verse 18, they had already heard of Jesus and sought how they might destroy him, but they feared him because the people were astonished at his teaching. The murderous instinct that lies in the hearts of the leaders of Israel now is coming to full flower. The purpose and plan is set. They're only looking for an opportunity to kill him. As the prophet Isaiah said, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But the heart of the text is that he was betrayed, not by these men, who were betrayers in a very real sense, but that he was betrayed by his own close friend. The betrayal of the Lord Jesus is related to us in verses 10 and 11, and it's important because what Mark is doing here is he's setting a broader narrative. He's setting the narrative of the woman who loved in the context of the chief priests and the scribes and the betrayer. And as you put the one narrative against the other narrative, the brighter one of the love and devotion for Christ shines. And so we're looking at what's happening in the background, and then we'll look in a moment what's happening in the foreground. What's happening in the background is that then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to these same chief priests to betray him to them. Now, who is he? When Mark says one of the 12, that is not a small statement. We have to turn back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, Jesus chose the 12 apostles in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. And then he appointed 12. Why? That they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power over to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Jesus particularly chose 12 men. And he chose them for intimate fellowship, that they might be with him. When Mark reminds us that Judas was one of the 12, he's reminding us that this wasn't just any man. But this man was amongst the 12 most privileged men who have ever walked the planet, who spent 3 years in the school of Christ, in his intimate fellowship, that Christ chose them in order to be with them and appoint them to preach and declare his power to the ends of the earth. One of these men, one of Jesus' closest, who was chosen, again, Mark 3, to be with him. In the Psalms, the psalmist in Psalm 40 says, as a prophecy of the betrayal, and my own familiar friend lifted up his hand against me. That's the language with which the scriptures describe Jesus' attitude towards Judas. Now this man becomes the answer to the hopes and dreams of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Look at verse 11, or verse 10. He went to the chief priests. Again, it's an echo, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. And Judas, one of Jesus' closest, went to the chief priests to betray him to them, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. They perhaps even thought, see, our cause is righteous. One of his own is handing him over. Perhaps they even thought this, we're vindicated before God, because one of his own has come. And they make careful arrangements with him. Look, they went to the chief priest to betray him to them, and when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. If you read in the Gospel of John, there's more going on than just giving him money. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18, we read this, verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where he was going to go, for Jesus often met him there with the disciples. Judas used all of his intimate knowledge, made a very detailed plan with the chief priests and the Pharisees in order to take a band of soldiers to Jesus' favorite place in exchange for 30 pieces of silver in order to hand over the Lord of glory, the one who had counted him a familiar friend and chosen him for himself. This is the one who betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Most commentators estimate that this was about a quarter to a third of a year's wages for a few pieces of money and careful arrangements. He hands over the Lord. All those years of kindness, of patience, of forbearance. You remember John writes in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, that while this was happening, Judas, what was he doing? While he was walking with Jesus, he was taken from the money bag. He was a thief. Christ had never destroyed him, but had constantly preached the gospel to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the kind of thing that Judas was under. The patient, gracious gospel preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the greatest of preachers of all of history. And because of the love of the world, he came under eternal judgment. And his legacy is that forever the name of Judas is associated with betrayal and rejection and the love of the world and the punishment of an eternal just God. Now, before we go on to the devotion and love of the woman, a few lessons here from Judas. Notice that the default position of humanity is to come to Jesus of Nazareth in history and reject him. And to say that he was perhaps an interesting historical figure, but not to bow down, not to worship, but the chief priests and scribes, instead, the impulse is a murderous desire to silence his witness, his testimony, his teaching, and his glory. And we, as those who are conceived and born in sin, apart from the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, we share the same inclination of the chief priests and the scribes. The inclination to reject Christ with the world is a powerful inclination. Do not underestimate its power. But then from Judas, a close friend of Jesus walks away. But he doesn't just walk away. A close friend of Jesus takes money to betray his friend, but not just to betray his friend, to kill his friend. How can this be? One of the most sobering truths in the scriptures is the danger of apostasy. The Judas theme runs through all the Gospels. I didn't read you all of Mark chapter 3. But when you get to Judas Iscariot, Mark tells us at the beginning of the Gospel, the one who betrayed the Lord. And when you read through Matthew, and through Luke, and through John, one of the great themes of the Gospels is a theme that should cut to the heart. There's a reality of someone who can walk so close to Jesus, and at the end, still turn away. It can't be missed. It's in Matthew chapter 10. It's in John chapter 6. Just to give you one of the examples from the Gospels, how many times this language is in the Gospels, even on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, when he's rejected by his own and many disciples turn away. And Jesus answered and said, as the disciples witnessed them turning away, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. You can't get away from this theme in the Gospels. Again, chapter 12, he took from the money bag. Chapter 18, in the Gospel of John, he was the one who had a careful plan to cast away the Lord Jesus Christ. And the simple, plain reality from the Scriptures here is that some with an intimate knowledge of the Scriptures, the teachings of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the power of Christ, the authority of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, even the present reign of Christ, and the truth that he's coming again. We just came off of Mark chapter 13 when Jesus said, lest coming suddenly I find you sleeping, and what I say to you all, I say to all, watch. Judas, I'm coming again in living power and glory. He could hear all these things and turn away. Think again of Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Chosen to be with him, a recipient of patient grace and mercy, of the preaching of the word, of years of true kindness and mercy, of experiencing the gentleness of a Savior who said, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle, I'm lowly of heart. Come to me, pleading cries. Judas, cold-heartedly, delivered Jesus to die. Now the most sobering part is why? 30 pieces of silver. That's it. 30 pieces of silver. It was the cost of a slave. He sold Jesus, the Lord of glory, for the cost of a slave. Hebrews chapter 6, the writer to the Hebrews writes about this spiritual condition with some of the most sobering words again in the Scriptures. He writes about the danger of apostasy, and this is a warning that comes to the people of God. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of Man, the Son of God, rather, and put him to an open shame. That's Judas. That is Judas. That is the life of Judas sent the Savior to the cross. Or you think of Hebrews chapter 12, speaking there of Esau. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, and he sought it with tears, he could not find it. Why? Because Esau and Cain and Judas and Demas, unless he repented, were all in love with this present world. They couldn't get enough power, enough money, or enough pleasure. And for those things, they traded Christ. The simple probing question from this is this: do you have a price like Judas did? Now, this is the sober backdrop of a striking and far more encouraging contrast. But Mark ties them together. And the darkness of the first is the backdrop against which the brightness of the second really shines. And that is a response that is so utterly different than that of Judas. It's the response of extravagant love and devotion. It's a contrast that's intentional in every way. Verse 3, beginning at the place that we are brought to, Bethany. It's not here the hall of power in Jerusalem, but it's a little town outside of Jerusalem. It's a house of a man named Simon the leper. Now, what was a leper? One who was an outcast. Now, likely he was no longer a leper, otherwise he couldn't associate with other people. But even having had the sign of leprosy, the suspicion of being an outcast and not under the favor of God would have rested upon him. And there in that house, as Jesus sat at a table with his friends, a woman, an unnamed woman, came to him. Now, why is that so important? Because here, in the custom of the day, and in that age, as a matter of fact, you read the Gospel of Mark, there is a remarkably wonderful theme. And the theme is the faithfulness of the women that followed and surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is underscored again. A woman comes to him. She breaks all social customs. She enters into the house, into the gathering which would have normally only been a gathering of men. And she, without shame, comes into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she is carrying an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, estimated in verse 5 to be worth more than 300 denarii, more than a year's labor. And unashamed, she comes rushing into the middle of that gathering, focusing only on the Lord Jesus Christ. And she breaks the flask, the container. She smashes it with no intention of saving anything or holding anything back or taking anything home. She pours that ointment over the Lord Jesus Christ as an act of extravagant love and devotion, unashamed to break every social custom, unashamed to declare her love and devotion to her Savior, unashamed, even though she is unknown in the text, to be one who publicly testifies to the glory and the power and the worthiness of Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable contrast. It's even a contrast when you look at the money. It's a huge value, 300 denarii, far more than Judas would receive to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But look what the response is to her. There were some who were indignant among themselves. If you look at the end of verse 5, they criticized her sharply. The response, interestingly, was anger. It's remarkable. Here, undying devotion, extravagant love, fuels immediately a huge anger. She's essentially accused here of being a fanatic. In our age, what would be the word that you would give to this kind of person? Though we understand, it's the word that's becoming used more and more in American parlance. Fundamentalist. And I don't mean fundamentalist in the fundamentalist modernist controversy or fundamentalism as opposed to a certain set of things that you shouldn't do apart from the scriptures. But someone who's a fanatic. Someone who's gone too far. You see, the world will allow you to spend your whole life to pursue money, pleasure, or power. But if you say, I'm going to spend my whole life and all that I have to pursue Jesus, his kingdom, and his glory, immediately people get uncomfortable and even angry. And that's what they do here. She's accused of fanaticism. She's accused of being of impolite to be so devoted to Christ. And not even impolite. Look what they say. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? That begs the question what you do with an oil or an ointment like this except to use it. But here, they thought that the only good use for this thing would be it should be sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. It appears so pious. But the reality is that it is a striking declaration of her valuation of Jesus Christ. And where did she get this? We don't know. Either she was rich, or it was a family heirloom passed on. It was something clearly that was seen to be valuable, a holder of value. It would have been something that would have been valuable to her. But her valuation of Christ was this, as I said a moment ago. Having smashed the flask, nothing was held back. Everything was given to declare publicly and lavishly that this Jesus was worth her love, her honor, and her glory now and forever. You see, by her action alone, it appears that she understands the essential greatness of Jesus Christ as her Savior from sin and her coming King. And that's made more evident as Jesus begins to respond to her. You remember the crowd is angry. The words in the Greek there criticized her sharply. They are not just mildly angry. They are furious. They are ready to destroy this woman, at least cast her out of the house. They don't understand why she's done these things. But why has she done them? Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. And then he says something in verse 7, which is striking. He's not speaking against the care for the poor. For you have the poor with you always, and whatever you wish may do them good. But me you do not have always. Now set this in the context of what Jesus just said two chapters earlier. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if that's the operating principle with which we deal with Jesus, it would have made sense that she should have given it to the poor. But Jesus is saying something about himself. He's saying, no, I actually am worthy of this kind of devotion. He's saying something this striking. It is more important that my name be glorified than anything else. I am worthy of this kind of honor and praise. Look what he goes on to say. Me you do not have always. She has done what she could. In verse 6, she has done a good work for me. She has done what is right. Implicitly, she in verse 6, in other translations, she has done a beautiful thing. He's saying, I'm worthy of this kind of honor and praise. He reveals her faith in verse 8. She has done what she could. Now, she has come beforehand, and here's a striking statement, to anoint my body for burial. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Some say, well, she couldn't really know the future, and Jesus was interpreting what she was doing as part of his preparation for dying. But you remember what Jesus did all through his ministry. He said, I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to rise again. You remember Peter was one of the ones who said, Lord, this is never going to happen. Jesus declared again and again that he had come in order to die for sinners, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was the first declaration by John the Baptist when he was baptized. And it appears that this woman believed that he was about to die and that she came to anoint him for burial. And she believed him as a savior and as a king and as a rescuer from sin. And she loved him with an extravagant love that Jesus understood came from the heart. She knew who she was, who he was. And Jesus here says, I anticipate my burial, but she is also anticipating my burial. Surely she understands something of what Jesus came to do. And hence, having been forgiven much, she loves much. He reveals her legacy at the end of verse 9. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Very interesting language there. That's the legacy. The legacy of Judas? Apostasy. The legacy of this woman? Extravagant love for a dying Savior and a conquering King. And what Jesus said in verse 9 is currently being fulfilled. As you, a congregation, some 2,000 years ago, are hearing of a woman whose heart was captivated with extravagant love for a dying Savior. This will be told as a memorial concerning her action. She has done a beautiful thing. Just a few simple questions tonight concerning your love for the Savior who died and rose again for you. Look at the elements of her love again. Just, it's very clear. Publicly unashamed of Christ. She greatly valued Christ. And she had strong faith in Christ. Publicly unashamed. Great value and a strong living faith in Jesus Christ. Again, I said earlier, the world will abide a whole lot of different kinds of fervor for money, power, or pleasure. But this kind of fervor it does not understand because the world did not know him. But if you know Jesus Christ, and you know him as your Savior and your King, and you know that he did die, and that he was buried, and that he did rise again, and that he did it to free you from your sins, and to give you an inheritance with the saints in the light, and reserve for you an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, and to give you the promise that he would one day come again and take you home to glory, and that he did it for you, one who deserved exactly the opposite. You understand this woman. If you understand this woman, then your testimony to Jesus Christ will be publicly unashamed, and you will gladly declare his value, and you will declare that you have faith in him. You see, to know Jesus is to know first the love of God for an unworthy sinner. And the response of a heart that has been loved is extravagant, expensive, sacrificial love in return. That was the legacy of this woman, but it's really the legacy of all those who've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. J.C. Ryle wrote this simple phrase, "A true Christian will never fear that he is doing too much for his Savior." It's impossible. If this woman could have given more, surely she would have given more. And there have been many through the history of the church and the history of the ages grabbing hold something of the glory and the power and the beauty of Jesus Christ. I've said, there is nothing that I will hold back. Take my life and let it be always only, Lord, for thee. That is the impulse that runs through this text. And then an encouragement, because it is not easy. This woman, she stands in this group of people and they criticize her sharply and they call her a fool for wasting this and despising the poor. By the time they're done with her, surely she would have felt like nothing. But look how sweetly the Savior responds to that love. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You confess Christ, confess his value, his worthiness, his kingdom, and his glory. The words that he says to her are words that he says to all of his disciples. Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. She's done what she could. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, now this isn't literally applied to all the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the idea of a commendation of the Savior for those who love him extravagantly is a glorious thought. You see, what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is not only to cling to him, but to know of his great love and favor towards you. To be convinced that he loved you first, and that's why you love him, and that he continues to love you, bear witness to you before the Father, and defend you even before the accusations of the world. What an encouragement to us. But then we get back to that contrast in verse 10. It seems that this is the event that drives Judas and the leaders over the edge. Great love for Jesus brings out in them greater contempt. They cannot bear to see such extravagance for this Savior. And that still is the way it is today. There's only two responses to one Christ. Humble adoration, extravagant love, joyful submission, or a burning desire to be far from him and out from under his rule. The message of the gospel tonight for you is very simple. You need to reckon with the Lord Jesus Christ. And even more, the call of the gospel is, lay your lives down in selfless love for the one who has first loved us. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we praise you for such a gentle Savior. We think of his gentleness and forbearance even with rebels like Judas. Lord our God, how this reveals his righteousness, his justice, but also his mercy. Lord, as we look at this woman and the memorial which you have set to her in your holy, inspired word, would we pray that you would stir up in our hearts a public, unashamed love for Christ, a love that is willing to give of the things of greatest value and greatest sacrifice simply to declare his honor and his glory in the world. Lord, a love that clings to the truth of who he is, that he died and that he rose again so that we might be made right with you. Lord, a love which shall never die and which is encouraged by your sweet encouragements again and again to us. Lord, we ask that as we consider this simple gospel again tonight, that you would give us hearts to believe and lives to declare, mouths to confess, actions, Lord, in every place and every day to declare that he is worthy, that he is our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us for our unbelief and grow our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.